It's good to see all of you with us, especially those that are visiting with us. I know some of you have come quite a ways to be here, and we're grateful that you are gathered with us to be able to worship God together. I was thinking during that last song, what we read about in Revelation 4, where the seraphim, they do not cease to sing night and day, holy, holy, holy. And I think about when we can all stand before the throne and praise God in such a way. What a glorious thought and what a great hope that we have. And I'm grateful that we get to share in a taste of that here together this evening. Throughout this week, we've been considering our theme, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, to draw our focus, our attention upon Him. And it's not just an academic exercise. It's not just to turn your eyes upon Him and learn some facts about Him so we can win the trivia questions on Jeopardy. It's an effort to fix our attention upon Him so that we can learn about Him and everything that He's accomplished for us, and that can change us, that can transform our lives. And in that way, we're going to be talking about a transformation that Jesus endured or went through in Matthew chapter 17. That is the account of the Transfiguration. This is one of the major events in the life of Jesus. And for a long time, I knew this story, but I was just kind of scratching my head and thinking, what is this about? I don't get it. And finally, last year when I was presenting this series, I said, you know what, I'm going to present a lesson so that way I can figure out what this is about. So I hope that I will be able to share with you some important understanding as far as what is taking place here and why this is a significant event in the text. And so to begin, I'm going to back up to the 16th chapter because in Matthew chapter 16, we find the kind of some of the precursors to the Transfiguration account. The Transfiguration happens 6 days later, Matthew 17 tells us. But in verse 16, Jesus has his discussion with the disciples where he asks them, who do men say that I am? And of course, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, one of the prophets, John the Baptist. But who do you say that I am? Jesus asks them, and Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says that upon that rock, that truth, that statement, that Jesus is the Christ, that he would build his church, and the gates of Hades would not overpower it. And then verses 21 through 23, Jesus teaches the disciples that from that point on, he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and raised up the third day. And then in verse 24, through the rest of the chapter, Jesus teaches them the commitment that is required as far as discipleship is concerned. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, you must take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow Jesus. I think it's interesting, and I hadn't noticed this somehow for when I was reading this section, that instruction of taking up your cross comes right on the heels of, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer many things and I'm going to die. And now you can take up your cross and follow after me. Sometimes that may call upon us to physically give our lives for the sake of Christ. Sometimes it just means we need to die to self and take up our cross through whatever difficulties that may bring. But then we find verse 28 where Jesus says, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. We talked Sunday morning about the kingdom and the significance of the gospel of the kingdom, how it all points toward the fact that Jesus would reign over His people, and we are blessed to be His people. And so that is kind of the events that are leading up in Matthew's account to this transfiguration. And in chapter 17 and verse 1, it tells us that 6 days later, Jesus brought with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And it says, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish,
I will make three booths here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And while he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. And so if we kind of go over that for just a moment, we find Jesus goes up onto this mountain, and he takes with him Peter, James, and John. And that seems to be the inner circle, if you will. He spent much time with all of the apostles, or those who had become the apostles, and yet he seems to be with Peter, James, and John more often than some of the others. At least that's what we're told. And they are here so that they would serve as eyewitnesses of the majesty of Jesus, of this transfiguration that was about to take place. Luke records in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 and 29. By the way, I'm going to focus ourselves on the Matthew account, but we'll draw in some of the information we get from the other accounts. But we'll stick here in Matthew chapter 17. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 and 29, it says, "After 8 days after these words, taking along Peter and John and James, he went up to the mountain to pray, and it happened that while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different." And so Jesus has come up with his disciples, and this event takes place here. And so Jesus is transfigured while he is upon this mountain. According to Luke's account, while he is praying, he was transfigured. And the word transfigured there is the one that we get our word metamorphosis from. And that is the idea of changing from one form into another. And I think we can see that sometimes in some of the fantasy-type movies and films where somebody has the ability to shift from one form to another. That's essentially what it's describing of Jesus here. And his face is shining like that of the sun. And Luke would tell us in his account that the appearance of his face became different, as we read just a second ago. And his garments became white as light. Mark says that garments were shining intensely white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Now, that's pretty bright. And then Luke, his clothing became white and gleaming. And so this transformation, this transfiguration takes place. Jesus' face begins to shine as bright as the sun. And the question then becomes, what's the purpose of this? Why? What's the point of Jesus being transfigured on this occasion? Well, it's essentially to display the glory of Jesus. It's a moment where the disciples themselves get to witness and see the glory of Jesus for themselves. In John chapter 1, of course, John is one of those that is with Jesus on this occasion. It says, John chapter 1 and verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so he's saying, we saw His glory. We were able to witness, we beheld the glory of the Lord. Now, we noted in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 the other day, it says that Jesus is the Son through whom God is speaking to us today, and that's an important message. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But why is it so important to heed the message from this Son? Well, He is the radiance of the glory, of God's glory, and the exact representation of His nature. And so this transfiguration, as Jesus' face was shining, was a display of His glory and the fact that He was displaying the glory of the Lord. And so while Jesus is in this form, while His face is shining and His garments are white as light, it says Moses and Elijah appear. Now, those kind of seem like random characters to pull out here, but I don't think it's random at all. In fact, I think there's a reason why it's specifically Moses and Elijah, because if you look in Matthew 23 and verse 2, we find that Moses is a personification of the law. And so Moses is kind of a term that's synonymous with the law, because we talk about the law of Moses. And so Moses essentially is kind of personifying the law. It says in Matthew 23 and verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. And now it's obviously not Moses' literal chair, but they're talking about a seat of authority that is that Moses would have had as he gave the law to the people. And so we find a connection there between Moses and the law. And then Elijah is a personification of the prophets. In 2 Kings chapter 2 and in verse 13 and verse 15, 2 Kings chapter 2 and in verse 13, it tells us that he also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell on him and returned and stood by the banks of the Jordan River. And it says in verse 15, the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him. The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. We see that in the New Testament. The spirit they would come in the spirit of Elijah. And so that is personifying the prophets, or the prophets would speak or come in the spirit of Elijah. And so Moses kind of is a representation of the law. Elijah is the representation of the prophets. And yet Jesus is the fulfillment of both of them. If you find in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, when Jesus is talking about the law, he's about to, in the latter part of Matthew 5, start seeming like, if you wanted to find fault with Jesus, as the Jews that he was speaking to often did, they might think, well, he's just trying to abolish the law. And Jesus says, don't think that I came to abolish the law. I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And the interesting thought here is that everything that Moses was about, the law that Moses gave, and everything that Moses represents, always pointed to Jesus. And in fact, you think about the Jews and the fact that they never could keep the law perfectly. They always had failed in some regard. Jesus is the representation of what the law always was intended to be. And so in that sense, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, and he's also the fulfillment of the law in the sense that he came to bring it to its fulfillment, and that he brought it to its conclusion as it pointed us toward him. Galatians 3, Paul would tell us that the law was added because of transgressions until the seed would come, the seed, of course, being Jesus. But then we find he also talks about the prophets. Jesus is a fulfillment of the prophets. Many of the prophets prophesied concerning the Christ. We find many of the Psalms, we find many prophecies in Isaiah, and many other of prophets where Jesus was the subject of prophecy. And so Jesus fulfills the prophets. And everything that was prophesied by the prophets, Jesus came and fulfilled. And so Moses, the representation of the law, Elijah, the representation of the prophets, meet here as Jesus has been transfigured and his face is shining. But we see an interesting connection here between the three of them, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And this may just be some interesting thought that I don't know necessarily if this is what was intended by this event or not. But you will find none of their graves will be found. Of course, Jesus had ascended into heaven. We find in Acts chapter 2 and verse 31, he spoke of David in regard to the prophecy back in the Psalms. And David says, you will not forsake my soul to Hades, nor will you give your Holy One over to see corruption. And he says, you know, we have David's grave. We know where David was buried, and we can go find his grave to this day. But he says in verse 31, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither forsaken to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Jesus was raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And we know Jesus didn't remain here. He ascended. That's what we saw in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 and following. Jesus ascends into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God. In Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6, we find because of his refusal to, not necessarily refusal, but because he chose to strike the rock a second time instead of speaking to the rock as God had instructed, God forbade him from entering into the promised land. And so we come to the very end of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34 and verse 5, and we're told that Moses, the servant of Yahweh, died there in the land of Moab according to the command of Yahweh. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day. Now we could find Moses' grave, but nobody knows where it is. Moses was buried, but it's not able to be found. And then in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11, we find what happens to Elijah. Elijah doesn't die. Instead, he is taken up into heaven. It says, as they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and it separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. And so while Moses is the one who literally had a grave, and technically Jesus did too, but they're not, you will not find their graves. But they also each had a mountain encounter. You can look at Exodus chapter 19 with Mount Sinai as Moses, and really the several chapters following, Moses spends time up on the mountain where he receives the law, where God speaks to him. And so Moses has a mountain encounter on that occasion. And then we find in 1 Kings 19 at Mount Horeb, Elijah has this mountain encounter with God, essentially, as God tries to speak with him and tries to encourage him there in the 19th chapter. The previous chapter, he meets with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, where they he displays the power of God on that occasion. And so they all three had a mountain encounter, just like Jesus is here on this mountain of transfiguration. All of them were associated with God's glory. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 and 30, we find Moses' face shining. It says here, Exodus 34 and beginning in verse 29, "Now it happened when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him," speaking with God. "And then Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him." And so just like Jesus' face shone, Moses' face shone. And this was a display of the glory that he had spoken face to face with God, and God had given him the law. And then we find in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, regarding Elijah, Malachi chapter 4 and beginning in verse 5, we read here, "Behold, I'm going to send you the Elijah the prophet before the coming and the great and awesome day of Yahweh, and he will turn the hearts of the father to the children and the hearts of the children to their father, lest I come and strike the land, devoting it to destruction." I'm sorry, I've skipped ahead here. Hold your finger there. We'll back up to 1 Kings chapter 19. This is where Elijah was depressed after he had that great moment at Mount Carmel, and he had defeated the prophets of Baal, and then he finds himself sought after by Jezebel wanting to kill him. And we find in verse 13, or verse 11 through 13 of 1 Kings 19, it says, "So he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before Yahweh. And behold, Yahweh was passing by, and a great strong wind was tearing up the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before Yahweh. But Yahweh was not in the wind, but after the wind, an earthquake. But Yahweh was not in the earthquake. Then after the earthquake, a fire. But Yahweh was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a thin, gentle whisper. Now it happened that when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" We see, again, association with the glory of God here with Elijah. But then also beyond that, they all had a prophetic message of their return. We've already talked about this week of Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, where Yahweh would raise up a prophet from among you, from your brothers, and you shall listen to him. And Jesus, of course, is that prophet that was spoken of by Moses. And then Malachi 4 and verse 6, now we can turn there. God says, I will send you the prophet, send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great and awesome day of Yahweh. Now that doesn't mean that Elijah literally is going to come back, but as we already talked about, the spirit of Elijah would be upon this prophet. He would come in the spirit of Elijah. And of course, this would be John who would come and prepare the way for Jesus, for the Messiah to come. And so we find some of those interesting connections between Moses and Elijah and Jesus. But then it says in Matthew chapter 17 that Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus. We find in Luke chapter 9 and in verses 31 through 33, discussion is taking place here. And we're told two men were talking with him. They were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to fulfill at Jerusalem. And so they're talking with him about his death, the death that he was about to endure. And of course, we talked last night, the word departure there is X-O-D-O-N, Exodus. That's not an accident. There is an exodus that God is going to lead his people out of sin. Just as Moses led the Israelites in their exodus from Egypt, Jesus will lead a new exodus and free men from the bondage of sin. But then we find in verse 32 of Luke 9 that the Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And it happened as they were leaving him, Peter said to him, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three booths, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And Luke tells us he didn't realize what he was saying, not thinking about what he was saying. Mark tells us that he didn't know what to answer, for he was terrified. And I think that's probably a rather fitting response on his occasion, in that case, that he didn't know what to say. But he suggests that these three booths be built. And there's some debate as to what exactly Peter's intentions were in wanting to build these. Some suggest that he was desiring for Moses and Elijah to stay a little longer. Now, can we not relate with that? Right? If we saw Moses and Elijah or any character, even David or even Peter or Paul or any of the characters that we read about in the Bible, if they were here before us, we'd want them to stay a while, right? And I want to spend some time to talk with you and to get to know you and to hear some of the things you have to share. That could be. I tend to think, though, that he's rather seeking to honor them. And he's wanting to honor them because of, you know, who they are and the great emphasis that we have upon them in the Old Testament. That Moses, of course, is that representation of the law and Elijah of the prophets. But one of the things I think that Peter's doing that I don't know that he necessarily realizes he's doing is by wanting to make a booth for Jesus, for Moses, and for Elijah, he's essentially making them all equals. And the problem is, Jesus is not equal with Elijah and Moses. Jesus is a fulfillment of everything that Moses and Elijah was pointing toward, and Jesus surpasses them in greatness. And that's why we see in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that Jesus, well, really through the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is greater in every way than anything that the Old Testament had to offer. And so while Peter is still speaking, we do see the words of God. God speaks. And God says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Moses gave the law. and that was important. Elijah was a prophet, and he did great work, and that was important. You listen to my son. And that's that message that we find in Hebrews chapter 1. God, having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, spoke to us in His Son. And again, what's the big deal about the Son? Whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world, who is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, who upholds all things by the word of His power, who, having accomplished the cleansing for sin, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so, while Moses and Elijah depart on this Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus remains. And this serves as divine confirmation in Jesus and His work. God would no longer speak through Moses. God was no longer going to speak through Elijah. God was going to speak through His Son. And in fact, in the third chapter of the book of Hebrews, we find a direct comparison to Jesus and Moses. Jesus is greater. Moses was great. And the Bible, the New Testament, at no point tries to diminish Moses or the law in any way. It was glorious. Moses was a great man, and God had a special relationship with him, such as He had with no other man. But Jesus is better in every way. And Jesus is far more glorious. Just as Moses' face shone, Jesus' face would shine, and Jesus had far more glory than Moses did. Jesus is the one that God wants us to listen to. Jesus is the one that God wants us to hear. We find in Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 9, after the parable of the sower, Jesus says, "He who has ears, let him hear." Hear what Jesus has to say. Hear the message that Jesus is bringing us. And then Jesus tells the disciples following this that He wants them to tell no one anything that they have seen. Which, I don't know about you, that seems like it would be a rather difficult thing. We see something great and we just can't wait to tell anybody about it. But I think since Peter and James and John are the only ones that are mentioned here, it might create some envy and jealousy between the apostles. It might be that Peter and James and John might think that because we were there and saw the glory of the Lord, then we're going to be special or higher than the rest of the apostles. They sure loved to bicker about that, didn't they? And it also could have hardened the hearts of those who had opposed Jesus, that they didn't want to believe in Jesus, or they were rejecting Jesus. The Jews who had been rejecting Jesus, they could think maybe that Peter and James and John had concocted this story in order to make Jesus seem more viable and only harden their hearts even more. But the resurrection would validate this event and show that Jesus is the Son of God. We mentioned in Sunday morning in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 that Jesus was designated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so, we see the glory of Jesus being displayed here, and we see Jesus being shown as exceeding or excelling even Moses and Elijah. But that still might ask, we still might leave us with the question, what does this mean? I think there's a couple emphasis or things that are the reasons why this is given to us. One is that it was to strengthen Jesus for His sufferings. While Jesus is God and was God, He still took on flesh and was subject to the very same struggles that we faced. And that serves to enable Him to be a more compassionate high priest because He understands what we deal with. He understands life from our perspective and is able then to sympathize with our weaknesses. But this event was also a reminder of God's approval. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. God says, this is the one. This is my chosen one. This is the one that I am accomplishing all that Moses and Elijah were pointing toward. this is my beloved Son, and I want you to heed Him. And so Jesus then would be reminded, not that He necessarily needed that, but He would be reminded of God's approval, of His love, and His pleasure in Jesus and the work that Jesus was accomplishing. And it also serves to remind us of the glory that Jesus had and would have once He returned back to the right hand of the Father. In John 17, in verse 5, in Jesus' prayer here, He says, "Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And so it reminds, a reminder of the glory that Jesus now possesses and had even before the foundation of the world. But not only does it strengthen Jesus for His sufferings, it also emphasizes the superiority of Jesus. The glory of Jesus was on display on this occasion. And we find in 2 Peter chapter 2, or excuse me, chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, Peter here writes, "We did not make known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, following cleverly devised myths, but being eyewitnesses of His majesty." Remember, Peter was there. Peter was on the mountain, and he says, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty, for we receive, when He received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." He seems to be referencing this transfiguration account and saying, "I was an eyewitness, I was there, I saw it, and I heard God Himself say, I'm pleased with this Son of mine." And then he says in verse 18, "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." And so Peter said the glory of God was on display and we were eyewitnesses. We were there to see it. We were there to behold His glory. And that is consistent with what we find throughout the remainder of the New Testament. Philippians 2 and verse 9, for instance, God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those in heaven, and of those on the earth, and of those under the earth. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What this is meant to emphasize is that Jesus is the Supreme One. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the one who now reigns as King. And every knee is going to bow before the Lord. We can bow now, and we can be a part of His kingdom, and we can surrender ourselves to Him and enjoy all the good pleasure of the Lord, or we can wait until it's too late. But there's nobody, no person that lives now or has ever lived who will not bow before the Lord. Sadly, for some, it will be too late. They're going to live their life in rejection of Jesus all their life. And then it's going to be too late, and they're going to stand before Him face to face, bowing before Him. But it will be too late. Everything that Jesus would bring would be far superior to the law and the prophets. And we'll talk a little bit about the book of Hebrews, or kind of go through the book of Hebrews on Thursday night as we lead up to that culmination in chapter 12, fixing our eyes upon Jesus. But he describes things that Jesus would bring that are far greater than the law and the prophets. The priesthood, the sacrifice that Jesus would offer, the worship that we would engage in, the salvation that Jesus would bring. All of these things are greater than everything that the Old Testament had to offer. And then this would confirm that Jesus is the Messiah. Luke chapter 9 and in verse 35. Luke chapter 9 and verse 35, it says, "This is my Son, my chosen one." That could take us back to Isaiah 42 and verse 1. And Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, this is one of those servant songs. There's a series of servant songs, as they're called, in the book of Isaiah, and it's concerning Jesus, and that Jesus would fulfill these servant songs. And we find it in chapter 42 and verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul is well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Of course, that's a messianic prophecy where God is saying, my chosen one is going to come. And in Luke chapter 9 and verse 35, and I'm not sure if all the versions say this, mine does, God says, this is my chosen one. And so in essence, God is giving no doubt that this Jesus, this Son, is my chosen one, my Messiah, that I have lifted up, that all of the law and the prophets were pointing toward. This is my beloved Son. But it also served to confirm the faith of the disciples. We recall in Matthew 16 and verse 16, Peter answered Jesus when he asked, "Who do men say that I am? But who do you say that I am?" He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That Christ, that's not just a title or a last name. You are the chosen one. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And so Peter, 6 days later, would see this event and be able to confirm his declaration that Jesus really is the Christ. He really is the Son of God. But it also points toward our own transformation. We see the transformation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 17, but it points us toward the fact that Jesus wants to transform us into His glorious image. We find in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 that we are called to no longer be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may approve what the will of God is, and that what is that which is good and pleasing and perfect. And we find it in 2 Corinthians 3 in verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, and again, Paul is contrasting the old law with the new law, and while the old law was glorious, its glory was fading, and now we have the greater law, the more glory. And he says in verse 8, "How will the ministry of the Spirit not be even more in glory?" I believe we're looking at verse 18. "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Jesus is glorious, and He's transforming us so that we can share in His glory. Our goal should be to conform ourselves to the image of Christ so that we can share in that glory. We've already talked about the fact that Jesus is King and He's gained victory. And when we make ourselves part of His kingdom, we get to share in the victory. I think there's a sense in which that's true even of our nation as we're going to this war right now. I don't even know what all's going on with that, and I don't even want to get into it. But let's say at the end of this it says that we won the war. Well, we're Americans, and our country has won the war. We share in that victory, right? We share in the defeat too, and that happens. We're part of the kingdom. We share in the victory that Jesus has claimed because we are aligning ourselves with the King. We are being transformed to be like Him. And we get to share in His victory and we get to share in His glory. When we stand before Him for all of eternity, dwell in His presence forevermore, and we get to be glorified with Him. This shows us the importance of the transfiguration of Jesus. Jesus was shown in all his glory. He's confirmed as the messenger of God that we should listen to. And Jesus will return in glory. And he will carry the faithful to glory. And so if we want to share in that glory, we want to honor the Lord, faithfully serve him so that we can dwell with him in his glory. And so I hope that serves to remind us or give us a good picture of what the transfiguration really was pointing us toward, that transformation that Jesus is trying to accomplish within us, where we can be molded into his image, conformed to his image, that we can dwell with him forevermore. If there's any way in which we can encourage you in that, if you need to obey the gospel of Christ, if you need to have your sins washed away, if you need to be raised up into new life, where you can begin walking with Jesus and being conformed to his image, where you can share in his glory, I would be glad to help you to put on Christ in baptism this very night. And if you are a child of God and in some way you haven't been walking as you ought, then we can encourage you as well so that you can have the hope of eternal life. Jesus is glorious. He's the glorious King of heaven. And he's providing us entrance into his kingdom. What a blessed thought that is. That the King would invite us to be part of his kingdom. And if you, he's invited you to come in and to take part of the blessings of his kingdom. And if you need to respond to that invitation this evening, we're standing ready to assist you in whatever spiritual need you may have. If you need to respond to his invitation, we would bid you to come as we stand and sing together.